exactly pumping up people, but has everything to do with a depth of devotion. What the church needs is a baptism of passion today. We have our orthodoxy down pat. We have our theology down pat. But somewhere along the line, we missed out on the love and the joy and the zeal being renewed every day. And we somehow or another settled for a daily Bible study that made us scholars, but left our hearts poorer. We're less loving, less compassionate, less passionate about life in general. In chapter 13, Paul seems to sum up both epistles. He is about to visit them on a third trip and deal definitively with these false teachers that had crept into the church. And yet, even in this closing chapter, he is so encouraging. He is so encouraging to these guys. In the last four chapters, he spent defending his apostolic authority against their accusations. Now his closing admonitions in chapter 13. Let's look at verse 1. This will be my third visit to you. Every matter must be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses, a quote out of Deuteronomy in the Old Testament. I already gave you a warning when I was with you a second time, and I now repeat it while absent. On my return, I will not spare those who sinned earlier or any of the others, since you are demanding proof that Christ is speaking through me. If you want a demonstration of apostolic authority, I can accommodate you. It is Christ who is speaking through him, and he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. Power. We say that word and we go, well, yeah, I'd love to have some more Christian power than I have now. But sometimes God's power is used in a corrective fashion because things need to change in you and I. Please never get to the point in your Christian walk where you think that you are above correction. Have you noticed some people in this life don't receive correction worth a rip? You can tell them, you know, this there's probably a better way to have done it than you did it, and you might consider this, and they give you that, yeah, I know it look or tone of voice. I sometimes have lunch appointments with people where I'm trying to encourage faith in them, and the blowback that I get is, yeah, thanks, I already know that. Don't need that, Pastor. I don't ever bring it to anybody's attention because they don't know it. It's never been about being head smart. It's about having your heart committed to Jesus Christ and the fruit of His Holy Spirit being evident in your life because of that intimacy with Him. But we have today, especially in Calvary Chapels, where we are so focused on the Word of God, we seem to have left the Spirit of God in the dust. And where is the humility? Where is the openness to correction? Where is the brokenness before Him? Where is the time spent on our knees or on the altar or with tears in our eyes and hands over our hearts saying, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner, like the tax collector in the temple? Somehow or another, we have left that childlike faith for something that is quite inferior to that. Jesus said, unless you become as a little child, you could in no wise enter the kingdom of God. That means humble, that means teachable, that means dependent. It's never been about what you know. I'll tell you, if you ever find yourself in counseling with me in my office, the one thing, just take notes on this, the one thing you never want to say to me is, yeah, I know that. I don't bring it to your attention because you don't know it. I bring it to your attention because you're not doing it. It's not about talking. The kingdom of God isn't a matter of talk. It's not about what you know or your theology. It's about how you act. It's about how you talk. It's about how you think. That's where the rubber hits the road in Christianity. It's not what you know. The Pharisees knew it. I do not want to raise a new generation of Pharisees. So please, let you and I approach chapter 13 and say, maybe I need to be more open to correction than I am. Maybe I need to become as a little child once again because I think I know too much right now. Maybe we should go back to where we began, at the foot of the cross, where there was love poured out, mercy received, tears in our eyes of sheer gratitude of all that God had done for us. I say, let's get back to that point, because the Laodicean church today is self-sufficient and thinks it is in need of nothing. What we need is a baptism of His Holy Spirit. What we need is a personal Pentecost. And that is what Paul desired for these Corinthians. They had settled for too little as a church. Don't you and I make the same mistake. Now, Paul in verse 1 applies a passage out of Deuteronomy. He says, this is my impending third visit to you guys. And then he quotes Deuteronomy 19:15. Where he says every matter must be established by two or three witnesses. The context in Deuteronomy 19 is capital punishment. You can't put anybody to death without two or three witnesses to that. Can I tell you, my hermeneutics professor at seminary would have flunked Paul in his application of this. And yet by the Holy Spirit of the living God, Paul said, you know, as every matter is supposed to be established by two or three witnesses, I know that applied to the law and justice, but can I tell you, this is now my third visit to you, and the same principle applies. Okay? So there's a vast difference between the interpretation of Scripture and the application of God's Scripture. For all verses in the Bible, there is only one interpretation. And you arrive at that by understanding the history and the context and the writer and the audience and what's being said and how it's being said. And you look at those things, and there is one interpretation that's, quite frankly, not open to what you think or I think about it. It's objective. It has objective reality in and of itself. But then sometimes the application of God's Word can go way beyond the simple interpretation of it. And that's what Paul does here. He, under the freedom of the Holy Spirit of God, says, and I'm not only ready to apply what God's Word has to say about this. From verse 2, I'm ready to take whatever disciplinary action against these offenders is necessary as well. He says in verse 4, and I've highlighted this in mine because I had to become introspective at this point. Verse 4, for to be sure, he, that is Jesus, was crucified in weakness, yet he lives by God's power. Likewise, we are weak in him, and yet by God's power, we will live with him to serve you. And I thought about the whole human experience that Jesus had when he took upon himself the limitations of human flesh. He was crucified in weakness, but God raised him in power in a glorified body. Today, this is our wilderness wandering. We are in our weakness. This is it. You will never be weaker than you are in this world. But when we are raised, like Christ was raised, we'll be raised in strength and power. So don't get all disappointed or discouraged when your weakness is borne out in this world. It's a reminder that this world is not my home. This world is not my home. I celebrated a birthday here a while back, a couple of weeks ago. And I remember when I was a teenager wondering if I would ever live to the ancient age of 40. Do you remember thinking something like that when you were young? Do you remember looking back and going, oh man, I'm going to live so hard. I'm going to party so hard. I don't know if I'll make 20, man, let alone 30, 40. That's ancient history. I turned 61. And I thought to myself, I can remember those youthful sayings, oh, I'll never see 40. Here I am at 61. I'll bet ancients in the Scripture thought the same thing. Abraham getting started with God's calling on his life at 75. 75? Are you kidding me? That's a time to start ministry? That's a time most of us are enjoying taking the Social Security checks in and going to the old folks' home and eating soft, mushy food that's tasteless, you know, because we have no teeth. I'm not kind of looking forward to 75, but I see what God did with Moses and Abraham, these ancients that got a start in what you and I would call their senior years. That's where they got a start. And the Lord really spoke to my heart and says, Jim, your best years aren't behind you, they're ahead of you. Because what lies ahead is what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. It's not what's behind me. It's not the days of my youth. Now these are the days of the Spirit. These are the days where we see the kingdom of God soon to come to this world. That encourages me. So every birthday, despite more aches and pains than the previous year or health issues or whatever else, I'm looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. Yes, verse 4 reminds me that this is my time of weakness, but we, just like Christ, can live day by day by God's power. I remember Jesus telling his disciples as much in the Garden of Gethsemane. He had gone into the garden to pray and took his three closest disciples a bit further into the garden, and a stone's throw from them, he removed himself so he could spend time in prayer. And he came back and said, "You guys couldn't wait with me 1 hour in prayer?" I'm convicted instantly of that. When's the last time you and I prayed 1 hour in prayer? When's the last time you did? Spend an entire hour in prayer. And Jesus, those words just ring in my mind. Could you not spend 1 hour? We can spend a couple hours watching a football game. We can spend a couple of hours watching the Twilight Saga. We can do all of that nonsense, but an hour in prayer? An hour in God's Word, an hour in church, and people start fidgeting and looking at their watches. It should not be so. Jesus came back and he reminded his disciples, "The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak." This may be our time of weakness in this world. We're not great in the world's eyes, but Paul had asked the Corinthians before, how many of you were wise or worldly or wealthy or people of influence by the world's standards? Few, very few of you Corinthians when you came to Christ. But then he reminded them that God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God has chosen the weak things, me, you, of this world to shame the strong. That's us in a nutshell. Paul reminded us, in the chapter we read last week in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 10, when I am weak, then I'm strong. When I'm weak, I'm not tempted to rely upon myself. I look to God and His strength. When I'm weak, I'm not self-dependent. I'm totally dependent upon His grace, His mercies. When I'm weak, then I'm strong. What is the source of the strength for the Christian? Paradoxically, it's the crucified life. That's when you're strongest, when your flesh is crucified. Isn't that what Paul said to the Galatian church in 2:20? I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. Boy, that is so essential that the Christian get a handle on that. That you and I live for God's purposes now, not our own. God did not create us. We tend to think in such short-term things. God did not create us to obsess with football or basketball or any professional sport. That is not why God created us. But if we're talking more about professional sports than we are our relationship with Christ Jesus, the Holy Spirit of God says to us, weakness, weakness. And encourages us to strength, which is a spiritual virtue, not a physical virtue. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live. And as he says that in the Greek language, it is in the present tense, which is linear, continuous, and ongoing. I no longer live. I'm not that guy anymore. But Christ lives in me presently, here, in a linear fashion, in an ongoing manner. He says, the life I live in the body, I live by faith. Present active indicative. Continuous, ongoing action. I'm going to keep on doing that which brought me to the foot of the cross in the first place. I'm going to keep on being a little child. I'm going to keep on being teachable. I'm going to keep on being humble. I'm not going to think that I'm all of that, even if, in this case, if it is the great Apostle Paul. The life I live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Galatians 2:20. You will want to highlight that at some point in time in your Bible. It begs the question, am I crucified? Who do you live for? You or God? What do you live for? Success in the world or to be used by God? Can I tell you, Satan is faithful and will dangle the carrots of the world in front of you like you would a donkey. And that's what he wants you chasing after, the things of the world. Success and fame and job and career and moving up the ladder and stuff. None of that matters in the kingdom of God, and we must not obsess with those things. If we have food and clothing and shelter, we should be contented. But are we? Can I ask you this? What is God's call on your life? And are you pursuing it with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength? Or are you nibbling at the carrots that Satan is dangling in front of you? The things of the world, a career, a job, promotion, whatever, success, however you define the things that are most tempting to your soul. But these things have nothing to do with God's call on your life. Stop the nonsense. I hear people all the time tell me, oh, God's called me into ministry. Great. What do you do with your time? What do? You act like God has called you into ministry? Oh, God's called me into the praise band. Are you practicing your guitar? Are you taking voice lessons? Are you doing anything with it at all? Is there any preparation? Do I want to serve God excellently or sloppily? You know, then perfect yourself in the faith. And that's what Paul is going to tell us. Before this is all over, he's going to tell us the same thing Jesus did back in Matthew chapter 5. Pursue perfection. Pursue perfection. My goal for everybody who comes after me is to be far better than I am. Far better than I am. My guitar player that I have up here, Pups, he's been playing with in the band when he was this high. His mom came up and says, my son has this little plastic guitar with rubber bands on it, and can he just come up there and sing and strum with you guys while you practice? So Pups, I'm sure he doesn't remember this, but let me humiliate him just a little bit. He only came up to my knee, but in practice he had this little orange and white guitar with rubber bands on. And he would come up here while we were practicing. He was going to town, you know. And I thought, there's a praise and worship leader in that boy. You know, because someday these old arthritic hands are not going to be able to play like they used to. And I'm going to hand off that, I have to hand off that responsibility to the next generation. And I told him when he was that young, God's call is upon your life. Pursue that. Whatever else you got to do to keep beans and weenies on the table, that's not God's call on your life. Don't obsess with that nonsense. I love the up-and-coming generation that we've got in our band. I'm going to hand it off to them. But I want to do the same thing in my ministry. If I ever get to the point where I can't teach anymore, God forbid, have a stroke or a massive heart attack, another massive heart attack, I want to be able to hand this off to people that I've trained, that know this is done by the power of God's Holy Spirit. Not self-effort, but by living the crucified life. Are you dead to self? Are you dead to the things of the world? Is God's call upon your life? And I can tell you this, God's call is upon every life in this sanctuary. Are you pursuing what God has for you? Or are you chasing after the carrots of the world? I never did like carrots. Donkeys are attracted to carrots. You're not a donkey. Okay, so shoot higher than a carrot dangled on the end of the stick where Satan is trying to bait us to be busy with the things of the world instead of the things of the Spirit. Yes, this is our time of weakness now. I want to be so weak that my flesh is nailed to the cross of Christ and I die. I'm not interested in just being weak for the Lord. I want to be dead to the world and alive to the Lord. I have been crucified. The question is, your flesh dead and nailed to the cross? Do you continue to live by God's power today? Do you read the Bible regularly like He's wanting to talk to you, because He is? Do you pray every day, many times a day, asking for His help? Does your prayer life consist of only what you want God to do for you? Or is there room for praise and worship and adoration and humility? America needs to relearn that vocabulary. I don't hear it preached in church as much anymore. Humility. Write that word down somewhere in the margin of your Bible. Humility is in short supply today. Arrogance and political standoffs and everything. Everybody demanding their own way. You should not be that person. Let's ask Christ what His will for us is and do that. And that's what he brings out in verse 5. Examine yourselves. Paul, in a nutshell, is saying, you guys been examining me? Who you should be examining is you. When did God call you to be somebody else's critic? And yet that is so the nature of our flesh, isn't it? We can find fault with everybody, and there's plenty to be found, admittedly. Nobody's perfect, so we can choose to be critical fault finders in this world. You can bring it into the church, and you too can be guilty of killing a church. Critical spirit always leads to division, and that's the fruit of the flesh. Read Galatians 5:19 and verses following sometimes. That's what the flesh looks like. It always manifests itself in division. What are you doing? What are you actively doing to promote unity in the bond of love in Calvary Chapel Eastside? In fact, in the world, that's why you're here. You are salt and light in this fallen world, and you are light when you come into here. It's like birthday candles, you know? I didn't put birthday candles on my 61st birthday cake because you need a fire permit for that many candles. You need to have a fire marshal there and a fire extinguishers because things can get out of control quickly. But boy, when there's a lot of candles together, they burn pretty brightly. And when we all burn brightly together, we can make a difference in Colorado Springs. We can make a difference in our churches, in our homes, with our children. Jesus said, so let your light shine before men that they see your good deeds and give glory to your Father in heaven. Be a light bearer these last days by living the crucified life. Get in the Word of God. Be there all the time. Grow to become a little child. Recapture humility, please. Humility. That's putting others first. You mean just like Jesus said? Yeah. Examine yourselves, verse 5, to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Both of these are metallurgical terms, which means to assay the purity of the metal of your life. Look at it. Are you without fault? Are you a critical person? Are you pointing the finger at everybody else? Paul says, I encourage you first and foremost to examine yourselves. The word yourselves is emphatic in the Greek language. It comes first in the sentence. Yourselves is who you should be looking at. It was the ancient Greek philosopher 300 years before Christ named Diogenes who first wrote, know thyself. Well, there's something to be said for that. Johann von Goethe, the 18th century German poet and novelist, playwright and natural philosopher, who was the greatest single figure of the German Romantic period, he responded to that idea that one must know oneself and be introspective. And his counter was, I do not know myself, and God forbid that I should find out. Jeremiah said, the heart is deceitful and wicked above all else. Who can know it? Well, I got a hint. I know how wretched I can be. Are you there yet? Do you know how wretched you can be? For some of you, you can look back at a past that God has saved you from, and His love and His grace and mercy plucked you right out of a horrible situation. And He cleaned you off, and He said, you're my son, you're my daughter, I love you, and I got a plan for your life. And we were thrilled, but we can look back and say, thank you, Lord Jesus, for all that you have delivered me from. And that will keep you humble. It's good to remember that. But before you are tempted to become someone else's critic, examine yourselves. And when you examine yourself, what exactly are you looking for? Fruit. The Holy Spirit is a good fruit inspector, by better than the U.S. Department of Agriculture ever thought of being. They're looking for fruit flies and little maggots and weird things that come on fruit from foreign places. The Holy Spirit looks inside and He's looking for the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Is there love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? That's the fruit that God's looking for. So what Paul is saying here is, look inside your own life. On a meter of 1 to 10, where's your love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and the rest of that? Where is that at? Forget everybody else. Oh, fault find this person. That person's a jerk and this is a horrible person. That's a bad church, bad example, miserable pastor. All of which may be true, but Paul says, start out looking inside yourself. Is there any room for improvement? I think that there is. The Corinthians were demanding proof that Christ was speaking through Paul. They should have been examining themselves, not him. Can I tell you, I think that's a wise piece of advice, to look at yourself first, because, quite frankly, I have more trouble with me than anybody else in this world. My hands are full just taking care of me. I'm expecting you to take care of you and laying that at the foot of the cross. But I'll tell you what, I can't be your critic. I got so much stuff I'm working on in Jim Etheridge. I'm trusting God with you. Trust God with me. My Bible says love covers a multitude of sins. Are you practicing that? Are you being gracious? Are you being forgiving? Or are you the kind of person that keeps a long list of people that wronged you since you were 5 years old? Forgive. Forgive. It is a great need in the church today. I know that there are psychological counseling techniques whereby in retrogression they take you back. Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. Not much in the retrogression. I know I've been plucked from the sewer. I don't need to go back and take a sniff to remind myself. Examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself. Do you not realize that Christ Jesus is in you? Of course, unless you fail the test. And I trust that you will discover that we have not failed the test. Now we pray to God that you will not do anything wrong. Not that people will see that we have stood the test, but that you will do what is right, even though we may seem to have failed. Paul says if people are accusing us of being small and miserable and not a super apostle, okay, accept that, but say that what they may, we're not interested in defending ourselves, but look inside to see. In fact, you can look at us. Paul had planted the church. I don't see how they could possibly doubt him. Paul says in verse 8, we can't do anything against the truth, but only for the truth. Paul says, it is not within me to undermine Christ or to undermine the word of God. That's all we've got is truth to share with you guys. There is no falsity in that. This whole idea of introspection and looking for fruit is because the fruit that you see in your lives is a symptom of where you're at spiritually. That's why introspection is necessary. It's an indicator. It's not the problem itself. Like this, when I was a paramedic, I ran on many, many people that would come across as irritable and nervous, restless and confused, aggressive, some of which would even have seizures. They'd be complaining of headache and hunger and sweating. I'd see shallow, rapid breaths in them. And I can tell you what, as a paramedic, you are trained to look at the symptoms. Now, if all of those symptoms are present, the next thing you do is check their blood sugar level. And if it comes back at 40, they're in insulin shock. That's the problem. Now, I can either treat the symptoms or I can treat the problem that's underlying that. That's what a smart medical provider will do, not address the symptoms. It's like the difference between if you have a headache, okay, a headache that's fine, but a headache that is persistent and that keeps getting worse and worse needs to be examined. Forget about taking enough Tylenol to dull it. If you have brain cancer, it won't help. There's too many Christians today that want to put a Band-Aid on it and address the symptoms. Okay, I don't have any love or joy or peace or patience in my life. What should I do? Try harder? That's not where the source of power is found. When I would find a person in insulin shock, I would give the patient glucose. That is the diagnosis. That is the correct remedy. Everything else is just symptoms. I could have dried off his sweaty forehead. That's not the problem. That's a symptom. So when we don't see the love and the joy and the peace and the patience in our lives that we should, that's a symptom. What is the underlying medical problem? spiritually, distance between you and the Holy Spirit. Distance between you and God. You're probably not reading, not praying. Your church attendance habits or your worship habits are not what they once were. And so you're seeing symptoms of that in your life. First person that will bring it to your attention if you're married is your spouse. If you have kids, the second people that will bring it to your attention is your kids. They will put it nicely, but it comes down to, Dad, you're being a jerk. Why are you being a jerk? Where's the love, joy, peace, and patience, Dad? You say you're a Christian, but you're acting like a jerk. Should we give you a spoonful of honey? Are you hypoglycemic? No, you have a spiritual malady. Are you addressing it spiritually? Are you doing what it takes to keep the inner man full of the right kind of nutrition? Well, yeah, we can diagnose the problem, but unless the right remedy is applied, it doesn't help. And that's one of the reasons I am not a big fan of secular counseling. Their greatest interest seems to be having you come back and clipping you another $125 an hour. They'll keep you strung out on counseling the rest of your life. Do you ever see Jesus doing that? Well, you know, your time is just about up in our appointment this morning. We would like to have you come back next week and make another appointment so we can see you and help you get to the real problem. Well, doctor, I've been seeing you for 5 years. Yeah, I know, in another five, we'll probably make progress. He's thinking, yeah, I'll probably have the yacht paid off by then. It's in his best interest to keep you coming back, not solve your problems. Once again, the highest suicide rate amongst medical doctors is amongst psychiatrists because they don't have the answers and they know it. Now, they can medicate you to the point where you don't care anymore. That's great. Zombie. Yeah, that's what I want to be. I'd rather be walking in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ, set free from the things of my past and looking forward to the things that lie ahead in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul says, I hope that you know that we have stood the test. Verse 9, we are glad whenever we are weak, but you are strong. Paul says, in my flesh, yeah, absolutely. Weak as a kitten. But by the power of God's Holy Spirit, if we can build you up in the faith and you become strong, that's great. Look at the end of verse 9. And our prayer is for, oh dear, your perfection. Is that your goal? When is the last time you said to the Lord, my goal is perfection in you? When is the last time you said, I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength? So while this sounds impossible in the flesh, I believe with Christ all things are possible. Can I move further in that direction than I am today? Yes. But it requires a childlike humility and faith and dependence upon God to do that. Here's one of the problems we face today in acquiring that perfection that Christ died to give us. Not only is our old nature at war against us, not only is the enemy of our soul, Satan constantly at war against us. But sometimes our own personal head knowledge can keep us at arm's length from that childlike humility. We forget that we're called to the crucified life. How are we perfected in this life? Through crucifixion. Through self-denial. Our prayer is for your perfection. Yep. And that was the command of Christ as well. Be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect, Jesus said. That's the goal. Please never stop pursuing it because we will not attain it in this life. There's always more for you and I to apprehend. In Christ Jesus, there's always room for more growth. It's not like we hit the end of the line going, okay, I'm perfect. I guess might as well just cash in all of my chips now and go home and be with the Lord. Our flesh in this fallen world keeps us on our knees in repentance and contrition and seeking forgiveness constantly. C.S. Lewis, in The Christian Reader, years and years ago now, put it this way. If you haven't ever read C.S. Lewis, pick up one of his. He was an Anglican layman who said, I am no scholar, and yet was one of the most brilliant theologians I've ever read. He said this in The Christian Reader. He said, I find a good many people bothered by the Lord's words, be ye perfect. Some people seem to think this means, unless you're perfect, I will not help you. And inasmuch as we cannot be perfect, then our position is hopeless. But I do not think he meant that. I think he meant the only help I will give is help to become perfect. You may want something less, but I will give you nothing less. I like C.S. Lewis. And I think that he's hit the nail on the head. Christ's goal for you and I is perfection. And when we see him in glory, it will have been realized once and for all. But in the meantime, you and I are in process. You are becoming more Christ-like. But that requires you to be seeking God so that that process can need. It doesn't happen by accident. You don't just wake up in the morning and go to work and forget God, come home, watch TV and go back to bed again and do that for a week and expect there to be any significant spiritual improvement in your life. There won't be. And yet there's many Christians that assume it'll happen just kind of because I'm a child of God. So I don't have to be intentional. Here's the problem. In Jeremiah 29, God says this: you will seek me and you will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. I will be found by you. Which tells me that if we are not intentional in pursuing God, we come up short. Doesn't happen by accident. So if you get up and think, okay, well, I'm another day older, so I guess I'm another day wiser. Maybe not. If you're not pursuing the Lord, you're losing ground because there's no cruise control in Christianity. You can't just push the button. I remember that story of an old couple that rented an RV to go cross-country traveling again. And on their indoctrination tour, the young man was pointing out all of the features to them on this RV that they had rented. And they were real excited. Mama was in the back fixing sandwiches and Dad was driving the truck or the RV on down the road. And he decided, well, now would be a good time for lunch. So he pushed the button on the dash that the young man had told him about, and he got up and he went in the back to have a sandwich with his life and with his wife, and they crashed the RV. And when they did the investigation on it, he told the salesman that had rented him the RV and given him the indoctrination. He said, well, you told me this thing is on autopilot, and all I got to do is push this button that says cruise control, and it was on autopilot, and that's what you told me. That's not what he meant. There's so many Christians today that assume they got their marching directions at the foot of the cross and they've got it on autopilot since. You'll crash. Okay? You have to be intentional in pursuing the Lord every day and his will for your life. Every day fresh, ask him to fill you again with his Holy Spirit. Be in his word, be in prayer. Put on the praise and worship music, whether you like hip-hop or rock and roll or the old hymns. It doesn't matter. Do what ministers to your soul best. But make sure you feed the soul. Does that just make sense? Our prayer is for your perfection. That is our goal. Interesting, the word perfection here is not the usual Greek word, but another word that comes from something we pronounce catharsis. Catharsis. Sometimes interpreted your thorough equipping in other New Testament passages. It's the picture of mending nets done by fishermen. That's what you and I are doing in this life. We're mending nets. We got a lot of holes. Got a lot of holes. And so the process of perfecting is God's way of helping us mend those nets. In medical usage in the time of Jesus, it meant to set a broken bone. That's what God's doing. He's straightening out the things that are crooked in your life. It also means to outfit a ship for a voyage, to equip an army for battle. That's all is tied up in that Greek word, catharsis. We use that term, if you do an internet search on it or pick up a dictionary, it means an inner cleansing and purification. Yeah, who doesn't need that? An equipping for battle? I need that. Preparing me for the journey ahead in life. I need that. And that is all tied up in this word perfection. It's the work of God's Holy Spirit as I put myself in his presence. It's an ongoing process, to be sure. Paul said in writing to the church of Philippi, he said, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death. And so somehow to attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained all of this or have already been made perfect, but He says, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Why did Christ take hold of you? It wasn't so you could make $1 million or be a success or a CEO of some big organization. That's not why God called you to Himself. Are you pressing on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you? Paul says, brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But this one thing I do, forgetting the past and looking forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus. We all came from dysfunctional pasts. Amen. We all had dysfunctional parents. Amen. They may have tried to do the best they could, but whether they were saved or unsaved, they messed up from time to time. Now, you can go through life to blaming everybody on dysfunctional upbringing, or you can say, I choose to do this one thing, putting the past behind me. There are some wretched things that happened to you in your past. That's not your identity. Satan will try to keep you bound to that dysfunctionality your entire life, and that's why people spend billions of dollars going to psychiatrists so they can be put on medicine that makes them zombies. Isn't it better to bring that to the foot of the cross of Jesus and lay it all there and walk up and leave it there and look forward to what lies ahead in Christ Jesus? Be pursuing that. I don't know what God's call on your life it is. It may be to be the most godly mom raising godly kids at home in all of Colorado Springs. It may be that God puts you in a difficult workplace where you're the only Christian because there's people there that need to know about God's love. Maybe He's called you to be a praise and worship leader, in which case you should be doing what it takes to prepare for that calling. But find out what it is, that one thing that God has called you to in this life. I can tell you it starts with living for Him. And that's all tied up there in verse 9. Our prayer is for your perfection. That is why I wrote these things, verse 10, when I am absent, that when I come, I may not have to be harsh in my use of authority. The authority the Lord gave for building you up, not for tearing you down. Paul says, I don't mind church discipline. I don't like it. You want me to exercise apostolic authority. I can do that. Here's what I'd rather do. I'd rather you just say, yeah, Pastor Jim, I want to learn. I want to grow and I want to change. Don't fight me on this. Just do this thing God's way. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord and He will lift you up. It's really that simple. He loves you so very much, but we fight Him constantly on His will for our lives. God has called you. When you came to the cross of Jesus, can I tell you this? You died. That's the price that you pay and I pay to become the disciples of Christ. You come to the cross of Jesus and His life is exchanged for yours. Your flesh gets nailed to the cross. I have been crucified with Christ and I no longer live, Paul says. Well, that must be true for every Christian. Are you crucified? Have you died to the things of this world? Are you hungry for the things of God? Are you intentional daily in pursuing God and His plan for your life? Most of us muddle through life living for ourselves, our own interests, what we want to do. And we seldom inquire of God what He wants us to do. We assume that my desires is His will. Can I just give you a good wake-up call here? Probably not. Probably not. Call it for what it is. Lord, I'm selfish. I have a will for my life. I have a plan for my life. I've got it mapped out, and I would really prefer that you not monkey with it. That's sin. Can we just call a spade a spade? That's sin. All sin is selfishness. God has called you to the crucified life. Lord, I surrender. Like the band sang that song, I surrender? You got to sing that song every day. And mean it from your heart of hearts. Lord, today I surrender. Today I surrender my will afresh. Lord, today I surrender my schedule afresh to You. Lord, I have a will. I choose to die to that will today. And show me what Yours is. That's what Christianity is. It's a life whereby we are constantly dying so that His life may be manifest in and through us. The problem is the church today isn't interested in dying. We can't afford to give in to our selfish nature. Paul says, yes, I have apostolic authority. I want to build you up with it, not tear you down. Then in verse 11, as he closes this precious book and chapter, boy, what a tone of confidence I hear in these closing verses. Look at verse 11, and it is amazing. Finally, brothers, goodbye. Aim for perfection. In fact, in the Greek, it's only one word. All one word. But it is an imperative. It's a command. Be perfect. That's what you and I should be pursuing. Not making excuses for why I am the way I am. But aim for perfection. Be perfect. One word in the Greek. And it's an imperative command. If it's commanded, it must be possible. It must be possible to mend the nets of my life, to set the broken bones in my life, to get over the dysfunctionality of the past. All of that is tied up in this word. It's a picture of maturity. God is doing His part. I'm doing my part. I'm the guy who cracks open the book. Can I ask you a question? Do you expect me as a pastor to read my Bible every day? Do you expect me to do that? Rest you couldn't give a rip, huh? Now, why do you think God's expectations of you are less than on me? Do you expect me as your pastor to pray every day? What do you think God's expectations of you are? Same thing. Do you expect your pastor to share his faith and be bold and confident in doing so? Do you expect that of me? Yeah, God expects it of you. We're all in this thing together. Can I tell you what? All of the disciples were in the same boat. You hear what I'm saying? When they took off across the Galilee, Jesus was in the back of the boat, but all the guys were in the same boat together. You and I are in this thing together. Never think that there is more upon me than is upon you. Finally, brothers, verse 11, be goodbye, aim for perfection. Listen to my appeal. Be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace will be with you. Aim for perfection. Now, most of you are thinking, well, number one, what does that look like? It looks like unity. It looks like peace. It looks like fellowship. That's what aiming for perfection is. I'm aiming at getting to know everybody in my church. I'm aiming at encouraging everybody I come across. I'm aiming to do what Christ did in this world by the power of His Holy Spirit. I'm aiming for perfection and not settling for anything else. Boy, the root is freshness itself. Your job is to repair, fix, mend, and restore. God's job is to make perfect, and that's what He's doing, making whole, maturing, perfecting, completing us. Now, you're probably thinking, well, Pastor Jim, how about if I give 99.9% to the Lord? Certainly that's as close to perfection as He ever requires of me, really? If 99.9% were good enough, then follow this. 22,000 checks will be deducted from the wrong bank accounts in the next 60 minutes. If 99.9% were good enough. If 99.9% were good enough, 268,500 defective tires will be shipped this year. 291 pacemaker operations will be botched this year. 18,322 pieces of mail will be mishandled in just the next hour alone if 99.9% were good enough. And 12 babies will be given to the wrong parents every day. 99.9% is not good enough. Paul didn't say aim for 99.9%. He said aim for what? Perfection. That's the goal. That's the goal that God has set before us. And it is a worthy goal. Verse 12, as he wraps it up, greet one another with a holy kiss. don't think about doing that here, okay? But in the Middle East, get this, a kiss on the cheek between the same sex is a sign of trust and affection, roughly corresponding to the handshake in Western culture. But the NIV Study Bible points this out regarding that passage. It must be a holy kiss, for all greeting should be purely and sincerely exchanged in Christ. Yeah, pure and holy. Greet another with a holy kiss. In other words, be affectionate. The Proverbs are real plain. It says, if you want friends, be friendly. Do you know everybody in the congregation? Do you got friends here? Friends hold each other accountable. They encourage each other. They usually bring each other to church.
I didn't see you in church today, friend. Where were you?
Verse 13, all the saints send their greetings. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are mentioned, grace, love, and fellowship with the Trinity. It's a Trinitarian benediction that he's left, all of them aimed at encouraging our sanctification, becoming more and more Christ-like. I once heard a man say, I can face anything but the future and certain parts of the past and the present. Yeah, I need more confidence in that. But I don't think that any of us can face the past unless we know that we're forgiven by the grace of God. I don't think any of us can face the present unless we know that we are strengthened here and now by the presence of God and the work and person of His Holy Spirit. And I don't think any of us can face the future unless we are certain of the love of God. 3 points in closing. Feel free to write these down. Paul had already told us in 1 Corinthians 7:35, live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. That's all that's required of you today. Put that down, 1 Corinthians 7:35. Live in a right way in undivided devotion to the Lord. Everything fights for your devotion. There is the tyranny of the urgent. I've got kids, I've got grandkids, I've got to go here, I've got to go there. Where's God fit into that equation? Well, I'm too busy. You're right. So knock off everything but God. And everything will come right back into perspective and focus. Second point I'd like to leave you with is be often in the habit of examining yourself, like it says there in verse 5. Don't be too harsh on yourself, but don't become anyone else's critic. I know there's fault to be found. Husbands can find fault with wives because they're not perfect. Wives can find fault with husbands because they're not perfect. We have plenty to nag about. Amen. Anybody in here advanced spiritually by nagging? Any men in the congregation say, you know, the best motivation I could possibly receive is nagging. God doesn't nag. Don't nag each other. You want a husband that'll never change? Nag him. Okay? You want a resistant person in a marriage? Yeah. So only say those things that build up and encourage and edify. Isn't it time that Christians acted like Christians? Examine yourself. If there's room for improvement in how you treat other people or your husband or your wife or your children, your co-workers, if there is room for improvement, would you stand together with me this morning? Third and final point is you got to keep this old spiritual engine in a high state of tune. Practice a little preventive maintenance. Read the Word of God. Pray. Worship. That's the best way to keep this old spiritual engine in a high state of tune. Practice a little preventive maintenance. It's on you. God has done His part. Now it's time for us to do our part. Amen? Let's bow our heads. Let's worship. We commit ourselves into Your hands, Father. You love us. You've given us Your Son, Jesus, who paid the price that our sins deserved. Lord Jesus, be our Lord, be our Savior. Guide us. You've got a perfect will and a plan for our lives and we inquire of you. Show us the way. Help us to make you priority one, starting right here, right now, today. Your call is upon our lives, Lord. Your call is upon each one of us. Show us what your will is for each one of us today, and may we walk it by the power of your Holy Spirit. Meet us here, Lord. Minister to us this morning. In Jesus' precious name, amen. The altar's open. The deacons and elders will be down here. We'd love to pray with you, talk with you, encourage you. In Jesus' name, how he loves you. Oh, how he loves us.